Speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. God Almighty! Perhaps you might use seeing that phrase as a sort of swear word. But I want to explore Almighty God a bit. 2003, there was a lovely film. It was called Bruce Almighty. Do you remember it? Mm-hmm. Yes. It starred Jim Carrey as Bruce Nolan, a down on his luck TV reporter who complains to God, played by Morgan Freeman, that he, God, is not doing his job correctly. And he's offered the chance to try being God for 1 week. Of course, he soon realizes how impossible it is to be Almighty. Many of our prayers, including the one we started with this morning, begin with the words, Almighty God. And it's important to us that God is vast, limitless, transcendent, all-comprehensive, so there's no one thing that is outside his wide reaches. He can apprehend everything. When I look at creation, the universe, at its size, at its vastness, and the tiny intricacies, like most people, I'm amazed. Are you amazed? I am. But don't play games with silly questions like, can God do anything? Well, yes, the phrase comes back, with God nothing is impossible, but it's not the same as saying he can't do anything. It's a bit like asking, can you scratch your right elbow with your right hand? No, not possible. And so things are like that with God. That's a fantasy. Don't get me wrong. If God is only almighty, questions arise. Why did God allow this? Or I won't believe in a God who allows this or that to happen. And some people believe that God is somehow aloof in his heavens, far removed from their lives. I want to say to you this morning, God is more. Much, much more than merely almighty. God is also personal and intimate. God gives me, and I hope it gives you, a sense of being cared for, of not being alone, not stranded in the universe. All of us need the assurance of not being deserted by life or deserted in life. Faith teaches us that God is. That he is the fact of life from which all other things take their meaning and reality. God does move in mysterious ways, his wonders perform. But he's also so full of such wonderful and heartening surprises. The God I know and worship is the real God of this real world. God is more than almighty. God is involved in the world. God is love. What is love? Love is a verb. Something we need to do. Some people find it controversial when I say God invented evolution. He did not create a static world. He's always involved in this world. He created what we can see in the scripture, how he's involved in human development. He moves on with the human race. I can't help noting it was October 2011 last time I stood here. And things have changed. Some for good, some for not so good. But that's life, that's how it goes. If you were to come into this church 100 years ago, you wouldn't recognize the worship. God moves with his people where they are, leading us all on. But I want this morning to take an overview of the Old Testament. Now, you might think, well, we're here all day, Ed. No, not quite. I want to share some of the work of Walter Brueggemann, who was a very prominent Protestant Old Testament scholar and theologian. He says there are three major parts to the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. The Torah, which you may know is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then he moves to the prophets. And his third section is the wisdom books. The Torah, the first five books. These books set the foundation of the faith. The relationship of God to creation. If you look at the first stories in Genesis, don't get all mixed up about whether or not it was 6 days or millions of years. That's not the point. God is mentioned, I think it's 40 times or something, 31 times in 30 odd verses. So it's about God and about his relationship with the creation, which he says is very good. That's the message of Genesis. And there's more in that as well. That relationship of God to creation moves on to his relationship with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And the family, they discover the living God with whom they build a relationship. This is the period in which the people of Israel discover who they are, take on laws, traditions, structure, certitude, group ritual, clarity, chosenness. Yes, they began to know that they were special to God. As individuals, we must each begin with some clear structure and predictability for normal, healthy development in our lives. That's what parents are giving their little ones if they're bringing them up in a Christian way. Containment, security, safety, specialness. You first learn, ideally, you are beloved by being mirrored in the loving gaze of your parents and those around you. You realize you're special, you realize that life is good, and thus you feel safe. First five books set the foundation. After the first five books comes a long history where typical phrases are such and such did what was good in the eyes of the Lord, but most of them, so such and such did not do what was good in the eyes of the Lord, and so on, lots of ups and downs. So comes next the second major section of the Hebrew Scriptures, the sending of the prophets. Now, most people, Christians, don't think a lot about prophets. Some do. Let's not brush everybody with the same, tar everybody with the same brush. But we kind of think, well, God prophesied that Jesus would come, and so he did, and that was wonderful. But they killed the prophets, so it certainly wasn't an easy ride. Within the prophets, we find strong criticism. To be a prophet, and I'm thinking today as well, you have to be inside the faith. And I find it useful to say, but just on the inside edge, so that you're part of the faith, but you can have an overview of it, which is helpful. No good being in the middle of things, because you can't see the overpicture so clearly. But there were more than critics. They also gave us tremendous inspiration. Sometimes what they're saying is really complicated. I'm scratching my head. I mean, the reading for this morning that I decided not to use from Hosea was God saying to Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. Well, what's that about? You know, and it's a very involved discussion about that. But remember, if I can find it further on in my notes. Remember this? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Who said that? Which prophet? Micah, yes. Micah 6:8. He didn't sing it like me, I don't suppose, but never mind. Remember this one? The Spirit of the Lord upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Prophets brought the living words of God to the people. Unfortunately, they're so bogged down in their views and ideas that they missed it. I saw an example of this a couple of years ago. I went to Ireland. We went round Northern Ireland. And we went on a bus stop tour around, and they showed us the Protestant area and the Catholic area and all the paintings and the Stormont and all that. And what I saw outside some of the Protestant churches were the statements of faith that I treasure about faith and forgiveness and all that. But it was so bannered up that it became angry statements, which is not what St. Paul talked about when he did it. So, and it's difficult to be criticizing somebody who's a different place to us and so on. It's not easy. But so embedded in the cultural divide between Catholic and Protestant, that they missed the prophecy. Having said that, there was a wonderful service on Radio 4 this morning from Northern Ireland. It's absolutely spot on. So it's certainly not all bad. Prophets criticize the faith to which they belong and in which they grew. No other faith except the Abrahamic faiths have that license to criticize. Just look at the way they're arguing between the different politics in our country at the moment. You don't say a word with this leader or that leader, or it's blazoned over the press as total war between you and so on. Prophetic thinking is the capacity for healthy self-criticism, the ability to recognize our own dark side. Without failure, suffering and working through doubts and fears, most people and most of religion never move beyond narcissism and clannish thinking. They think it's all about themselves and their faith. Without the work of critical friends, most people remain naive. And this has been for most of human history up to now, which is why war has become the norm. But healthy criticism helps you realize that you're not that good, neither is your group, and it begins to break down either or arguments, that you're not that dualistic thinking, as you realize all things are both bad and good. And this makes idolatry and the delusions that go with it impossible. It leads to ternary thinking, which is threefold, not twofold, the Trinity. That kind of thinking is embodied in the first five books of the Bible. For instance, are we sinful or are we good? God said, Genesis says, God made us in his own image. Before we get the story of the fall. In other words, we are treasured by him. He's saddened that we move away from him, but from the very beginning, he determined to bring us back to him. It's not a case of that person is evil. God's purpose is always to bring us back to him. Justice is always restorative, bringing us back. My parents gave me prophetic criticism. Now, they wouldn't have used those words. Most parents don't. I always thought my dad was a bit Victorian. But they brought me up with discipline, and it didn't hurt me, because they also gave me all the loving and kissing and holding in advance. I knew the beloved status first of all, and because of that I could take being criticized and being told I wasn't the center of the world. The leaven of criticism added to the certainty of our own specialness. We move on to the third section of the Hebrew Scriptures, the wisdom literature. Many of the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and the Book of Job. Here you discover the language of mystery and paradox. And this is the second mature part of our lives. Take Job, for instance. Job had everything going for him. He had riches, he had a wife, he had children, he had animals galore. And he lost the lot. Then at the end, after all lovely chapters about how, were you there when we created the world? Were you there when this happened and that happened? All about the wonder of God. He kneels and he says, yes, I understood in my own likeness, but I didn't fully understand the immensity, amazingness of God and his love for me. My security remains in God. You are strong enough now to hold together contradictions in yourselves, with others, with compassion, forgiveness, and patience. You realize that your chosenness is for the sake of letting others know that they are also chosen. You have moved from the Torah's exclusivity. We are the chosen ones. The separation of holiness to inclusivity and allowing everything to belong. The Old Testament, with three sections leading to human development. Foundations, self-criticism, wisdom. The New Testament continues in the wisdom tradition. God is many things. Yes, God is almighty. But more clearly, God is a vulnerable God in Jesus. And I believe it's right as we as Christians emphasize the vulnerability of our living God, who is able to be with us and in us and beside us. Eldon told me when he rang me up that we're making this a special time of prayer. And I saw the gospel reading, which is all about Jesus teaching on prayer. I think, well, that's kind of obvious thing to preach about. Jesus asked by the disciples to teach him to pray. Well, maybe that's the thing I had to talk about. But when I looked at the other set readings at Colossians for this week, I realized that this what I needed to leave with you. Paul reminds the Colossians, who live in a little town just south of Laodicea in what is now Turkey, that they belong to Christ in baptism and through his sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, they need to live in the power of his forgiveness and not to be led astray into other paths that claimed to bring salvation. That was part of their problem. They followed all sorts of funny ideas. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, he writes to them, my purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love. Such a verse is surely yours today for High Green in the situation you find yourselves in. Then in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, I delight to see how orderly you are, how firm your faith is in Christ. It's a delight to come back and see how you're still keeping faithful despite all the many things you have faced and are facing. Then in our reading this morning, further on, verse 6 of chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Again, isn't that for you right now? Live the life of Christ, confident that you belong to God. Vulnerable in real faith and life. Not perfect, not knowing everything. Belonging and imperfect. Filled with the Spirit of God, amazed that the Spirit has been alongside you all the way through. So, what is to be our goal as Christians? Our goal is to learn the curriculum of a truly spiritual life, grounded in love, mercy, tenderness, compassion, forgiveness, hope, trust, simplicity, silence, peace, and joy. To embody union with God is to discover these beautiful characteristics emerging from within and slowly changing us, transfiguring us. But as members of the fallen race, we do not inherit these godlike qualities of love. It is only in obedience to divinely revealed truth that we begin to acquire it. To finish with an ancient prayer, but it's a statement really. It's the prayer of St. Teresa of Avila. Christ has no body on earth now but yours. No hands but yours. No feet but yours. You are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on the world. You are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Amen.